Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Inerrant Word. We pick up this morning where we left off last time. In Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 5. I'm just looking to confirm up there, verse 5. Some translations say slaves, others say bond servants, but they're both struggling to try to translate the same word, and I hope by the end here that will make sense, why some of your editions might read a little differently. But regardless, we'll begin with verse 5, and we'll read through the end of verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks. Let's pray together. Lord, with a word, you created all things. With a word, your son was raised from the dead. And when Christ, when you return, it will be with a word that you call this present age to an end. And so we would ask this morning that that same word would come and with all the authority that it has, that it would not leave us unchanged. Lord, we know that your word goes forth and it does not return void. Sometimes it shapes us positively. Sometimes it hardens our hearts. But your word is always effective. And we would pray this morning that none would leave this room with hearts hardened, but rather softened by the Spirit and with prompt and sincere obedience to Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray this morning. And God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. The name Leonardo da Vinci is familiar to all of us. He is today regarded as one of the most universally gifted individuals to have ever walked the earth. We remember him for such things as his painting of the Mona Lisa and the Lord's Supper, but really he was a master of many trades, a true Renaissance man, as they would say. He made contributions to numerous fields, such as botany and astronomy and human anatomy. And it is said by the time that he died at the age of 67, he had mastered every discipline he studied. He had mastered every discipline that he had studied. It is also reported that he slept only 2.5 hours total a day so that he could give himself to his work, which is what makes the story of his last words remarkable. There's some a difference of opinion on exactly what he said as he was dying, but the universal consensus of those who were with him as he was passing away is this, is that as he was dying, he lamented out loud that his work was of such poor quality that no doubt it had offended both God and man. My work has offended both God and man. It's heartbreaking to hear that as someone who has labored hard, that someone like Da Vinci could die feeling like his work is meaningless, that it was purposeless, that it doesn't follow him beyond the grave, that it had no real eternal significance. But I'm not sure that he's unique in this sense, in that we all come to a point in our lives where we ask the same kind of question: does my work mean anything? Does my work have value? Beyond paying the bills, beyond providing resources so that I can take care of my family and home, does it really matter what I do? I think we all ask that question, particularly when we are in our middle-aged or when we are in our retirement years, looking back upon our careers, wondering, did it matter? Or was it just practical? Let me remind you first that the Bible says work is good. And that work was introduced in the garden prior to sin. One of the ways in which the Genesis accounts differ from the other ancient Near Eastern myths was that work was created by the gods in order to punish men. Work was an evil, that someone had to do it, and so the gods would inflict work upon men and women. Whereas the story of the true and living God, we have the picture of a God who works, and a God who finds work good, and a God who makes little mirrors of himself and says, I want you to work as well. Work is good. It is not a necessary evil. Work is good. Of course, we know that when the fall came along, work was infected with what the Lord calls was thorns and thistles. Men and women would still be called to work, but now the Lord said to Adam, by the sweat of your brow will you eat your bread, meaning that your work will now be frustrating. Your work will now be difficult. You will now have bosses who are difficult. You will now have employees that are difficult. You will now have to work with people that you don't want to work with. There will be thorns and thistles, both on the outside, but also thorns and thistles on the inside. Some of you will turn work into your idol. Some of you will overwork. Some of you will shape your identity by your work, and if your work is taken from you, you despair. Thorns and thistles infest the ground. It infests our work, and yet still, work is good. And we are called to do it. And that, therefore, work can have purpose, it can have meaning, it could give us deep joy, even though they are filled with frustration. Even such that Paul can say to a slave, serve your master with joy. And if a master can be served with joy, then what Paul is telling to all of us this morning is that whatever work you are called to do, it has meaning, it has purpose, and you can find deep value in it this morning. Now, before we jump into the text, what I often like to do is give you background so to better understand the context and the setting in which a text is found. And that's always important, but it's particularly important when we come to a passage such as this, where we see the words slave and master. And immediately what comes to mind is a very different system that Paul is referring to. Okay, the system of slavery in the first century was different than what we as a nation practiced in our infancy. The barbaric, racially based slavery of our country is not what's going on in the first century Greco-Roman Empire. And while I can't spend the next 40 minutes, 60 minutes, 75 minutes telling you about slavery, I do have to give you a little bit of background, because immediately what comes to mind here is, as Steve said, this is a controversial passage. People say, ah, look, the Bible condones slavery. It does not condone slavery. And what we practiced in our country's infancy was wicked. It was wicked. There's no justifiable argument to explain what we did in our country, and sadly, what the Southern Presbyterians endorsed, which was the slavery that we're most familiar with. to our shame, we're on the wrong side of history as those who come out of the Southern Presbyterian movement. But let me tell you very briefly, therefore, some distinguishing differences between the slavery that Paul is addressing and the slavery that we often think about. And the first is this, is that it was not racially based, like our slavery was. They didn't look for people that were a certain skin color and say, you have less value than us, therefore you are going to be a slave. It was not race-based. It never targeted a particular people. Secondly, it was never permanent. It was never permanent. Often slaves would labor for 7 to 10 years, and then they would be free. But slavery was never permanent. But then third, it wasn't based upon systematic kidnapping of people. You know, like we sent boats over, we had the locals gather up Africans, put them on our boats, ship them over here. That's not how it worked. Slavery in the first century usually came as some sort of consequence. Some people were born into it. So if your mom was a slave and you were born a slave. Others, if you were a soldier and you were taken captive, you were made a slave, usually for 7 years, after which point you would be free. Others voluntarily entered into slavery in order to pay off debt. So the equivalent today, if you're in credit card debt, what you would do is you would hire yourself out to Visa or MasterCard and say, let me work this off. I'll work it off for 7 to 10 years and then I'll be credit card free, debt free. So many entered into the system volitionally. Others, and others still, and we have extensive records of this, others would enter into the slave system in order to better their lives. So if you wanted to enter into politics, you wanted to enter into education, if you wanted to get networked in your community, you would often become the slave of a master who was a politician or an educator. And what would happen is that you worked for him or her, you would make connections and you could actually better your life through slavery. In fact, one of the governors before whom Paul stood, Felix, in the book of Acts, when he was being charged with blasphemy, Felix started his life as a slave and he worked his way up. He became a governor. Okay, so to do a one-to-one correspondence with our system of slavery and their system of slavery is simply unfair to history. Do not hear that I'm saying it was a good system. Okay, for some people it was extraordinarily good. It was a blessing. And so if we say, why didn't Paul say, end slavery now? A lot of the people in the congregation would say, why would you do that to me? I'm working off debt. Or this is how I'm building my life. This is how I'm bettering myself in order to pay for, you know, take care of my family. In fact, it's estimated that 1 in 3 citizens in Ephesus were slaves. It was so common. It's what made the world go round with slavery. Okay? So to demand then that Paul say this has to stop is really unfair to Paul. But what I'm going to suggest to you, not only in this book, but in the book that he writes to Philemon, or the book of Philemon, is that Paul does something far better than call for the abolishing of slavery. He plants a seed that would undermine the whole institution. And I'll show you what that is later. So that's just a little bit of background on slavery there. Okay, so some wanted to be slaves. Some had to be slaves because they were prisoners of war or they got themselves into debt, or some were slaves because they were born into it. But it was never racially based, it was never permanent, and it wasn't based on systematic kidnapping of humans. Okay. All right, so with that in mind, let's jump into the text. And what Paul is going to say, I want to give you kind of two things. He addresses two people groups, rather. And so we'll deal with this text under those two headings of those people. The first thing is he is going to tell the slaves is that they are to work as though they're working for Christ. I want you to work as though you're working for Jesus. But then he's going to turn to the masters and say, I want you to lead them as though you're leading Jesus. Okay, so slaves, work as though you're working for Jesus. Masters, lead as though you're leading Jesus. And just to let you know where I'm going, obviously there's no masters in this room, but there are employers. There's no slaves in this room. You might feel like a slave, but there are employees. But what Paul is doing here is giving us a foundation for how do we view our vocation? How do we view our callings? And I think you'll find it deeply encouraging. So with that, let's look first at Paul's command to slaves, which is to work for Christ. Oh, by the way, let's just back up. Some of your translations say bond servant. The reason for that is what I said, that slavery wasn't permanent. You would work off your bond. Okay, so that's why no one's trying to play games with you, and they're just trying to make that distinction that we're not talking about Western slavery here. We're talking about bond servants. Okay, sometimes Paul will call himself a slave. Sometimes Paul will call himself a bond servant. All right, now let's jump on in the text. Isn't that all fun? I think it is. All right, verse 5 to 7. Let's look there. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. That fear and trembling, of course, is not terror, but this is the same verbiage used in the New Testament for work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with awe, with reverence, with respect. So slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord, and not to man. So the first thing Paul is doing here is not only reorienting the slaves, but he's reorienting our minds to how we are to view our work. And the principle is this, is that your calling, whatever it may be, whether it be a stay-at-home parent, whether it be in medicine, whether it be in service, whether it be in ministry, whether it be in sales, whatever it is the Lord has called you to, whether it be a student right now, your calling is from the Lord and is therefore sacred. It's sacred. It is to be performed in the name of God for Christ. You know, one of the things we think about when we think of the Protestant Reformation is the recovery of biblical doctrine. It wasn't the invention of doctrine, but rather the realization of what God had said for so long in His Holy Scriptures, but had been suppressed by the church. And one of those doctrines, of course, was the doctrine of that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That is, you know, justification by faith. It's kind of one of the battle cries of the Reformation for which we give thanks to God. But one of the other battle cries had to do with our work. It had to do with the doctrine of how are we to see our vocations? How are we to see our callings as moms, as stay-at-home parents, or in service, or sales, or in politics? How are we to view our calling? And see, prior to the Protestant Reformation, there was this hideous doctrine taught by the church, which was this, is that the only kind of work that pleases the Lord is ministry. You had to be a nun, a monk, or a priest. Those were the kinds of jobs that pleased God. But the rest of you, butchers, bakers, and candlestick makers, your work is profane. It's profane. It's necessary, but it doesn't really matter to God. What matters is what we do. The priests. To which Luther, looking at texts like this one, said, nonsense. There is no sacred secular divide when it comes to work. Luther instead insisted upon something which was called the priesthood of all believers, is that Every believer, in whatever vocation they serve, they function as a priest before God. They serve God as electricians. They serve God as salesmen. They serve God as politicians. They serve God as ministers. They serve God as educators. Which led Luther to say things like that even the woman who milks a cow for a living brings as much pleasure to God as does the priest who recites the Mass. You see what Paul is showing us here? So Luther wasn't coming up with this stuff. He was simply saying, look at this text with me. There is no sacred secular divide. Paul says to a slave cleaning the toilet of his master, you do this for Jesus. I mean, we'd be foolish to think that we have completely adopted this. How many missions conferences have you been at where someone gets up and introduces a missionary and says, these are the people who are doing the Lord's work? And meanwhile, the rest of you, well, sorry, but keep giving us money to fund these people who are the ones who really do it. Luther would have said, nonsense. There is no divide. The divide between sacred and secular is man's. You made that up. Paul is showing us here that that divide does not exist with God. He says, servants, your master is Jesus. You serve Him. I want you to think about how empowering that was, not only to the original audience, but how empowering that is to you. I mean, Paul knew that many in the congregation, you know, if stats are right, probably a third of the congregation were slaves. Which, by the way, we know in the first century when church services met. You know when that was? On Sundays before sunrise. You know why? So that the slaves could go to work after church. Those of you who complain about 10:30, it's a little early. Am I one day off? Slaves would laugh and laugh and laugh. We met before the sun came up so that we can go to work and be on the farm before the master was up. We think about how empowering this is to them because some of those slaves worked for difficult people and they had dirty and disgusting jobs. Some of you work for dirty, or some of you do dirty jobs, not for disgusting people, but you work for difficult people, right? Maybe they are disgusting people. I'll leave that to you and Jesus. But see, what Paul is saying is here is that if you look at this in the way that what I'm telling you, that a right view of your vocation is that you can change bosses without changing jobs. Yeah, your boss might be difficult. Your boss might be full of himself. He might be harsh. He might criticize you severely. Paul is saying to you, that's not your true master. It's not your true master. It's not who you ultimately serve. It's empowering, but it's also exciting. It's exciting because, you know, even as I listen to some of us, you know, we often are looking for opportunities. How can I serve the Lord? You know, I work all week and I got to take care of the kids. And then on Sundays, I got to find a way to serve the Lord. Or Wednesdays, I got to serve the Lord. Or VBS is coming up. I got to find a way to serve the Lord because you have this guilt, this constant guilt that you're not in ministry. When what Paul is telling you is that if your vision for serving the Lord is just what happens in this room or on this campus, your vision is too small. You serve the Lord in your vocation. Well, I'm not discouraging you from getting involved here. I mean, I'd be a terrible leader of the church if I did that. What I'm saying is that if that's what you see, is that you have all this impending guilt and you have this feeling that if I'm really going to serve the Lord, I have to sell all my possessions, I got to become a missionary to a foreign country, or I got to go to seminary, or I've got to do something radical. But Paul is saying to you, you're overlooking your primary ministry, one of your primary ministries, which is your calling. slaves were serving Jesus all week long. It's a right way to look at our work. Our work is dignifying. Our work is valuable. It means something to the Lord, and it helps us to endure through the thorns and thistles and difficult people, because ultimately I'm not serving my earthly masters. Ultimately, I'm not serving my session. I'm serving Jesus, the King and Head of this church. It changes the way we look at our work, but it also changes the way, it has to change the way we view others. I mean, think about it. If it changes the way you view your work, it has to change the way you view the work of others. I had a seminary professor, Jerem Bars. He used to say to us, he said, if I ever want to know how you're doing as a pastor, I'll come and I'll visit your church. I hope he's not here today. Maybe I haven't seen him. But he said, if I ever want to know, Brent, how you're doing as a pastor, I won't ask your elders. I won't ask your deacons. I won't ask the people in the pew. I won't even ask the visitors how you're doing as a pastor. He said, this is who I will ask. I will ask the guy or girl who does the janitorial work at your church. I'll ask the guy that vacuums the sanctuary. I'll ask the girl who cleans the toilets. I'll ask the guy that empties your trash. How is Brent as a pastor? I'm always worried when the janitorial staff does come in. I think they're spies for Jerem Bars. You know, I'm like, can I help you clean that toilet? But really, what is he doing here? He's applying this principle, is that every vocation is of God. Whether it be white collar or highly skilled, highly compensated jobs, or blue collar or service or low-paying job, every vocation is of God. And that man that cleans the toilets is doing God's work. And let's be honest with ourselves. We are always trying to find ways to feel better about ourselves, because we have that little germ of self-righteousness that remains, that little Pharisee, that we want to elevate ourselves over others. And one of the ways we do it is through our vocation. And so we look at that guy or gal who only speaks Spanish, scrubs toilets, and we look down on them. And what Paul is doing here is he's putting bleach on that germ of self-righteousness and says, do not dare. That Cuban woman who is working for Holiday Inn this morning, scrubbing toilets for Jesus, is doing her calling. Don't you dare despise her. Don't you dare overlook her. Don't you dare demean her because of the nature of her work. It changes the way we think about our work. It changes the way we think about others' work, which is a great segue to what Paul says here now, and which is now he addresses the masters or the employers. So he goes from employee to employer. And if the call on the slave was to labor as though you were laboring for Jesus, then the call upon the master is to lead as though you are leading like Jesus. That's the seed that eventually would undermine the institution of slavery. Treat your slaves as though you were Jesus. Okay, let's look there at verse 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So maybe the first question here, and of course, those who hate the Lord and hate his word will go to passages like this and say, ah, look, see, Paul so clearly could have undermine slavery. He clearly could have said, free your slaves. But as I've tried to say to you previously, that would have actually been a curse upon some of the people. But additionally, what Paul does is far more effective, particularly if you read the book of Philemon. He makes a demand of the masters, and that is this. You see it there in verse 9. Did you catch it? Do the same to them. So in the same way that slaves are called to honor and respect and to joyfully labor for their masters, so Paul is saying to these slave owners, so you are to treat them with dignity. Treat them with respect, with fear and trembling. And use your authority in such a way that it matches the way Jesus uses His authority over His people. You see, what Paul does here is far more effective than saying, this institution has to stop. Instead, he says, treat them. Lead them in the same way Christ leads you. You see, so the fact that our country practiced the institution of slavery in a more barbaric form is not because the Bible condones it. It's because we ignored its clear teaching. We ignored what was clearly taught within Holy Scripture, which is that each image bearer is to be treated with honor, with dignity, and respect. And if you apply such principles as an employer, if you apply such principles as a master, the institution had to die. You cannot own a human being and follow what Holy Scripture says here. But I want you to see here what Paul is doing. Paul is going beyond saying, masters, do the golden rule. Treat them like you would want to be treated. Rather, as one commentator says, Paul goes beyond the ethics of the golden rule, treat others as you'd like to be treated, and says to masters, treat your slaves as you would treat Christ. Employers, treat your employees as you would treat Jesus. You see, what Paul here is acknowledging is that masters have authority. Employers, you have an authority. And you are to use it in such a way that it reflects how Jesus used His authority. I mean, we've seen this, right? With what we call the household codes. Husbands, you have an authority over your wives. Use it for her good. Parents, you have an authority over your children. Use that authority for their good. Masters, you have an authority. Use your authority for your slaves' good. What I reminded you several weeks ago is the disciples came to Jesus and said, we want authority. We want authority. Give us authority. And Jesus rebuked them because He said, the reason you want authority is so that you can use it in order to serve yourself. He said, that's what the Gentiles do. The Gentiles who have authority and power over others use it in order to get things that they want out of them. And Jesus said, that is not the kind of authority I give to you. Here is what your authority is to look like. Jesus got up from the table, took a towel, got on all fours, and washed their feet. That's what divine authority looks like. Masters, employers, you have an authority over your employees, and you are to use it in the same way that Jesus uses His authority, namely, for their good. For their good. Jesus used His authority not to be a dictator, but to be a shepherd. Employers, you are called to use your authority and to shepherd your employees. Now, if that's not enough to get the master's attention, Paul takes it a little step further. He reminds them in verse 9, look then, that they will have to stand before the judge. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. knowing that He who is both their Master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality in Him. What Paul is saying is that master and slave one day will stand before God. And all of the hierarchies that we practice in this world, all the hierarchies of vocational and educational, vocational, economic hierarchies that we have, certain individuals walk in the room and we swoon. Can you believe they're here? Others walk in and we don't even take notice. All of those kind of hierarchies that we practice make no matter to God. So you can have a CEO of a Fortune 500 company standing before God on the same day when one of his cleaning ladies stands next to him. And in the words of the author of Hebrews, we both must stand before him to give an account. And I suspect one of the things that we will all be asked to give an account for is how we use our authority. Husbands, how you use your authority. Parents, how you use yours. Employers, how you use your authority. Did it look like the authority of the Gentile, or did it look like the authority exercised by the Son of God for the good of others? A couple of takeaways here. Paul gives us not only a reorientation of how we think of our work, but he gives us great motivation for continuing to labor, whether as an employer or as an employee. And that is this. He says, serve the Lord in whatever capacity, and He will take care of you. Look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. So what Paul is saying there is, whether I'm addressing you as a slave or whether I'm addressing you as a master, whether you're an employee or an employer, you are to serve the Lord in whatever capacity it is, no matter how difficult it is as a slave to work for a hard master, or however difficult it is to lead people who are obstinate and to do it with kindness and grace and gentleness. I'm not pretending like that's easy. What Paul is saying is, serve the Lord in whatever capacity in which you are presently called, and He will take care of you. You see it there. Whatever good anyone does, this you will receive back from the Lord. Now, what is Paul talking about? This he will receive back. That somehow God is not ignorant to the difficulties of whatever your calling is, and you're striving to labor to serve Christ in it, that somehow God will meet you in that. Now, does that mean that it's in the new heavens and the new earth? Does it mean that in some way on this side of death, that your labors will be recognized? Paul doesn't say. Maybe it's one, maybe it's both. But Paul doesn't say. But what he is saying is this. Trust me. And leave the consequences to me. Trust me. Slave. And leave the consequences to me. Masters. Lead like Christ led. Even if your peers in business will say that's weak leadership or that's not a way to make money, he says to you, masters, lead as Christ led. And leave the consequences to me. And here is where that promise meets us. One, it guards us from discouragement. And it guards us from under or overworking. How so? Well, some of you are discouraged in your jobs. Some of you feel like you labor as hard as the guy in the cubicle next to you, and he gets the recognition and you don't. Some of you labor as the stay-at-home parent, and I know you don't get the recognition that you ought to get. And here's where Paul comes to meet with you and says, in 100 years, you and your boss will be dead. But you will be more alive in that day than you are now, and on that day you will see your master, and his opinion is all that will matter then. And if it's his opinion that will matter then, it's his opinion that matters now. Therefore, labor for Jesus and rest in his evaluation. But it also guards us from underworking. We want to do our best. We want to work with integrity. If you're called to be a lawyer, be the best lawyer you can be. If you're called to be a teacher, be the best teacher you can be. If you're called to be a pastor, work as hard as you can work as a pastor. But it guards us against overworking, right? Because sometimes overworking comes because we're afraid we're going to miss opportunities. We're afraid that if we don't work harder than the other guy, he's going to have opportunities that I don't, and so on and so forth. Or we're constantly trying to please someone, and so we work and work and work, and we end up in the office 70, 80 hours a week. And what Jesus says to us, we need to hear that, those of us who are prone to overworking particularly, is this. Consider the birds. They neither reap nor sow, nor store in barns, and yet your Heavenly Father takes care of them. And are you not of more value than the birds? So work hard, work with integrity, and then rest. Leave the consequences to Jesus. When I first came here 10 years ago, I shared with you one of my first jobs. One of my first jobs was working for a McDonald's in Indiana, and it was an absolutely terrible job. It's as bad as it sounds. I worked in the grill, and when things slowed down, the grill had to be cleaned, the garbage had to be taken out, the oil vats needed to be cleaned, the toilets needed to be tended to. It was a terrible job, but I did it because I had a Trans Am, and it sucked gas. And so I had needed the job. I do miss that Trans Am. If I ever get another one, it's a midlife crisis. Let me know if you see it happening. But anyway, I had to do the work. And the McDonald's was owned by a local man, and he was known for wanting that kitchen clean and those toilets sparkling. And so when we heard he was coming, of course, we would all get to work. We would, you know, pick up a broom and go clean the toilets or what have you, because we feared the consequences of him coming and seeing a bunch of lazy teenagers not doing their job. And so we did the minimum. And then something happened. One summer, I worked for 4 years at McDonald's. One summer, the owner's son got a job. He had just turned 16, and he started working with us. And his work was different. When things were slow in the kitchen, he would grab a broom, and he'd start sweeping. When we would get past the lunch rush, he would go to the bathrooms and make sure they didn't look like a truck stop bathroom and would tend to them. He was always doing something that we had to be threatened with to do. And so finally I said to him, Billy, he's a friend of mine. He was in my grade. I said, Billy, why are you doing this? I said, are you just looking to get a promotion? Or are you trying to be a brown noser or what have you? Why is it you work so hard when your dad's not even here? I'll never forget what he said. He said, I do these things because I know they're important to my dad. And I love my dad. And so I do them because they're important to him and I love him and he loves me. I'm not looking for a promotion. I'm going off to college. This is a summer job. I do it as a way to say to my dad, I love you. Which was remarkably mature for a 16-year-old. As a 46-year-old man, now looking back on that, I thought, how mature. What an ethic. What a way to say thanks. And what a way to say, my dad is great. It's a wonderful way for us to look at our vocations, isn't it? My Lord, how may I say thank you? How may I show the world how great you are for the love that you have lavished upon me in the name of Jesus? Brothers and sisters, may God so enable us to labor for him in love until we see him face to face. Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.